Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. I pray that you'll help me today as we dig into this. It's your word, it's not my word, and I pray that as throughout these last days I've prepared that what I have in mind will be what you have in mind. So bless it, Father, and when we're all done, I pray that everyone will be encouraged and inspired. In your name we pray. Amen. Pastor Bill and I met recently for a chit-chat. The result of that conversation is this morning's sermon. In the past, when Pastor Bill has asked me to speak on a Sunday morning, he has given me freedom to choose the topic and the passage. But as we concluded our conversation, he suggested that I share a message that would encourage everyone to get into the Word of God, to dig deeper into the Word of God. So we've just read from John 6. We're going to go back later and look at some verses in rapid succession towards the conclusion. So if you have your Bibles, keep them open. I know that this is something that you've heard before, but it never hurts to be reminded. And that's what Bill has asked me to do. When Peter wrote his second letter in chapter 1, verse 12, he said, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." So if Peter reminded people back then, we need to be reminded today. So my purpose today is not to come as an expert. My purpose is to remind you. I enjoy preparing. And as I prepared, it was a good reminder to me. We've read a long passage from John chapter 6. Let's go back and look at two verses. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." And in verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." This morning, I want us to consider three qualities about the Word of God. John tells us that the words of Jesus are spirit, the words of Jesus are life, and the words of Jesus are eternal life. But first, I would like to get some background. And this is going to take a while, but I think we need to do it to understand what's being said here. The passage begins with a very important statement. Verse 4. This is previous to what Steve read for us. "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do." And you know what Jesus intended to do. Jesus intended to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. You have probably heard that when you see the word in the Bible, therefore, the verses that follow show what it is, therefore. The feast of the Passover was near, therefore ties the Passover with all that's going to follow throughout John chapter 6. And I would love to have read the entire chapter today, but for time's sake, it's just way too long. And maybe on your own, you can go back after you hear what I have to say this morning and read through the entire chapter. The Passover was also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and bread becomes very, very important throughout chapter 6 of John. So let's quickly follow the progression of the chapter. Therefore, ties the celebration and the meaning of the Passover to the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 allows Jesus to question the motives of the crowd who were following him. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." When Jesus made this statement, the crowd brings up manna. They demand that Jesus provide a sign that will verify his claim that he came from heaven. In verse 30, "So they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" And in response to their request, Jesus declares, Truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus then tells the crowd that they must drink his blood and eat his flesh. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And you know the story. The crowd was repulsed at the thought, and many from that moment refused to follow Jesus any longer. Now, I want you to note the disconnect if you go back and read John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, the only way I can think to illustrate it, Jesus is broadcasting in FM and the crowd's listening in AM. They just could not connect. Jesus spoke about spiritual things. The crowd is focused on physical things. Jesus talks about bread from heaven. The crowd wants bread to fill their hungry bellies. Jesus performs a miracle. He feeds a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. The next day, as if nothing had happened the previous day, the crowd demands a sign to verify his claims to be the Son of God. Jesus speaks in figurative terms. The crowd can only understand in literal terms. Jesus talks about commitment. He says, eat my body, drink my blood, share my life, share my sufferings, one day share my glory. They are repulsed. They don't want to make a commitment. They want Jesus to make their lives easy, and they want Jesus to satisfy their physical needs. The crowd then wants to come and make Jesus their king by force, and Jesus quietly sneaks away to a lonely place on a mountainside. My question is, how can Jesus and the crowd stand so close together and yet be so far apart? Well, John 6, 63 and 68 that we've already read help us to understand how a chasm so vast can exist between Jesus as he speaks and those who listen. Again, I can't think of a better way to illustrate the situation to say that Jesus was talking in FM and the crowd was listening in AM. Are things any different today? How many people are truly tuned into Jesus? Are we as concerned about our souls as we are about our bodies? So the first thing I want to note this morning from the words in John chapter 6 are the words of Jesus, our spirit. To understand this statement, I think we have to go all the way back to the beginning. We have to go all the way back to creation. With one exception, theologians tell us that God created everything by fiat. God spoke and things came into being. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. During 6 days of creation, God spoke and everything came into being. Light, the sky, ocean and lands, plants and trees, the sun, moon and stars, fish and birds, animals and creatures on the land. Genesis tells us over and over again that God said, let there be, and it was so. But when God created man, he did not speak. Genesis 2:7 says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God's creative act distinguishes us from every other aspect of creation. We can divide Genesis 2:7 into 4 actions. Check them out as we review it. Man was formed by God. God breathed into Adam's nostrils. God gave him the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. We have a soul. We can have a relationship with God. The soul, I believe, comes from God at the moment of conception. When a baby is conceived, God makes that baby a living being. Ecclesiastes 12, 5 through 7 says, "For a man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Is this significant? Is it significant? I see some head shaking. Yes, absolutely. If we are created by an all-wise and an all-powerful God, then we have a purpose for our lives. God never does anything that is random. If we are created by an all-wise and all-powerful God, then we have values because He is holy. And if we are created by an all-wise and all-powerful God, then life has meaning because God made us to enjoy fellowship with Him forever. If this is not true, if God did not create us, then we have no purpose. There are absolutely no values to live by, and life has no meaning. Dale Tackett, in the series The Truth Project, if you've never seen it, it's something that you should see. Dale Tackett refers to this type of man as goo man. Goo man rises from the mud and slime by chance. Goo man has nothing to live for but himself. He has no purpose because he is an accident. Goo man has nothing to look forward to because there's nothing beyond this life, because there is nothing else. And I don't know about you, but I find that very dismal and very depressing. The Bible teaches that we live on two levels. We exist on the physical level. We eat, we sleep, exercise, we work, play, make friends. We build homes, we have families, and some of us are beginning to make plans for retirement. But we also exist on a spiritual level. If God has created us as spiritual beings, if each one of us has within us the breath of life, then the spiritual being within us needs and deserves attention too. Jesus dealt with this issue in John chapter 6, verse 27. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father, God, has set His seal." To the non-believer, there's no problem. With no way to comprehend his spiritual need, the unbeliever goes through in life indulging all the physical aspects of his life. But to the believer, this should create a challenge for us. The challenge becomes to live on two levels with equilibrium. The struggle becomes how to dedicate the proper amount of time and attention to the physical and the proper amount of time and attention to the spiritual. Which does man prefer to nourish and care for? The physical. Which does man make the priority? The physical. But Jesus said, "My words are spirit." Now, there's some debate over John 6:63, whether the word spirit should be a capital S or whether the word spirit should be a small s. I think either way you go, you're safe. If the words of Jesus are spirit with a capital S, the Holy Spirit, then that would indicate that his words originate from the Holy Spirit. And none of us would have a problem with that, since a capital S would agree with 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, the NIV version translates this verse, "All scripture is God-breathed." Now, isn't that interesting? That the word of God is God-breathed. And when God made Adam, he breathed into Adam the breath of life. It seems reasonable that we would care for the bodies that God has given us. But if God creates us on a spiritual level, then it seems reasonable that we would also care for our souls. John 6:35 and 36 says, "Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Obviously, he's speaking in spiritual terms. But I said to you that have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now, if you prefer the word spirit in John 6:63 with a small s, then you conclude that Scripture has to be understood on a spiritual level, and obviously with the help of the Holy Spirit. And that would agree with the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. According to Paul, we have the words of Christ, we have the Spirit of Christ, we have the mind of Christ. Then why sometimes as believers is it such a struggle to feed our souls as well as we feed our bodies? Why is it so easy and natural to take care of the physical side of our lives and so easy to neglect the spiritual aspect of our lives? The second thing that Jesus said, that his words are life. If the words of Jesus are given to benefit our inner man, then we should ask a question. Can we live the way God intends us to live without caring for the spiritual aspect of our lives? I think that's what we call a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no. We cannot live the way God intends for us to live if we don't take care of the spiritual aspect. Do you remember the temptation of Jesus? Went into the wilderness, was tempted 3 different times. How did Jesus respond when he was tempted to use his miraculous powers to convert stones into bread? He said, "You shall not live by bread alone, but by every mouth that proceeds from the mouth of God, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So let's look at those words in context. In Deuteronomy 8:2-4, we read, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." Now listen to this. "That he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years." God gave manna to Israel to satisfy their physical hunger. Every morning they would leave their tents and gather enough just for a day. So Richard would get up in the morning and say, "Lily, go out and fill the manna pot." And another day, "Jacob, go out and fill the manna pot." Every day there was manna on the ground, except for the Sabbath. So on Friday, they would gather a double portion of manna because God did not send manna on the Sabbath. Now, realize that while they were gathering manna in their camp, as Israel camped in the wilderness, every day a cloud stood over the tabernacle, right in the very center of the camp. God was there. Every night, a pillar of fire stood over the camp, right in the midst of the camp. Can you imagine? And open up your tent flap, and there's this enormous pillar of fire over the tabernacle every night. When they were on the move, the cloud led them by day. If they were traveling at night, the pillar of fire led them by night. God was with them constantly. Did anyone ever think, "Wow, God is so close. I would like to know more about God"? Now, of course, think of the tabernacle and the structure and the veil that separated them from God. But there still had to be some kind of inner urge. When Moses came out of the tent of meeting and his face was glowing, what did the children of Israel do? They ran. They cowered in fear. And Moses had to cover his face with a veil because his glowing face, because he'd been in the presence of God, was so frightening. Now, we know the children of God complained a lot in the wilderness. But I wonder if anyone ever claimed or complained because they weren't able to get as close to God as Moses did. Did anyone ever think, hey, I want what Moses has? God humbled them to teach them an important truth. They had a spiritual need. Did they understand the lesson? If God met their physical needs every day, then his presence in the camp indicated every day that they also had a spiritual need. God's presence should have provoked some kind of inner longing in their souls. Unfortunately, most of them missed the lesson. Most were simply happy to have their bellies full. And there was little desire to know God or to enjoy a closer fellowship with God. Now think of John chapter 6. After Jesus fed the 5,000, how did the crowd respond to Jesus? Was it any different? No. Incarnate God, God made flesh, was in their midst. And all they wanted was more food. Today, are people more preoccupied with their physical needs or with their spiritual needs? The obvious answer is we're more preoccupied with our physical needs. That's why Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. See, Jesus said, the words I speak to you are life. They affect the way we live. Can we achieve the life that Jesus offers to us, the abundant life, if God's word is not a part of our lives? Absolutely not. Now, there are a lot of verses that tell us how important God's word is in our lives. If I were to open the floor and say, quote me a verse that tells us how important God's word is, I'm sure you could come up with one. Psalm 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to his word. Psalm 119:11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Now, I don't know about you, but that word treasure immediately brings up another verse. Treasure. So there's a passage in the New Testament that says that the word of God is a treasure. 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Think about these words from Philippians. Paul indicates that there is a connection between the word of God, our lives, and the way we live our lives. Philippians 2:15-16. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul tells us in this verse that every believer should have four objectives. We should have four goals: to be blameless, to be innocent, to be above reproach in a sinful world, and to be light. Now, look at the verse. How does Paul tell the Philippians that they're going to achieve these goals? By holding fast to the word of life. Jesus said, my words are life. What was Paul's ultimate desire at the end of the verse? He knew that if the Christians in Philippi held fast to the word of life, then he would not be disappointed when we all stand one day before the Lord. If the believers in Philippi incorporated God's word into their lives, then Paul's efforts would not be in vain. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you are life. The writer to the Hebrews would agree. He said, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." As we bring the living word into our lives, we align our lives with God's will and God's purpose for our lives. The third thing came from Peter. The words of Jesus are eternal life. We know that Peter was always quick to speak, and we know that Peter didn't always get things right. But at least on two occasions, Peter hit the nail on the head. The first was in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave him the list of all the possibilities and all the opinions that were floating around about Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So in John chapter 6, Jesus challenges his disciples with another question. The crowd is fleeing. The crowd is repulsed by his words. They're not following anymore. And Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I could be wrong, but I think that Peter was the only one who was really listening that day. Hooray for Peter. As Jesus spoke the words that we read in John chapter 6, Peter got it. Now, in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "You only know that I'm the Christ because it's been revealed to you." But this time, it looks like Peter figured it out on his own. So if you have your Bibles open, let's look at all the verses in John chapter 6 that may have led Peter to the conclusion that the words of Jesus are eternal life. Verse 27. Jesus said, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Yeah, they're not going to appear on the screen, so you'll have to read them in John 6. Verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of heaven is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Verse 50, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." Verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Verse 54, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Wow, that's a lot. Peter was listening. Jesus challenged the crowd and they turned away. Jesus made the requirements of discipleship clear. "You drink my blood and you eat my flesh." But is this so strange? I don't think so, because Jesus often spoke in parables. Jesus often hid the meaning of his message so that only those who had ears to hear could hear. In that moment, Peter understood. At least for that moment, while Jesus spoke in FM, Peter was tuned in FM. And Peter was looking forward. Peter realized that there was hope of eternity. And Peter realized that that hope is found in the words of Jesus, words of eternal life. I have a long portion that I would like to read, maybe not too long, but it's from Matthew Henry, who's a well-known commentator. You can find him online or you can buy his commentaries. But he's talking about these words of Peter when Peter asked the question, "To whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." Matthew Henry writes, "Whither shall we go? Shall we make our court to the world? It will certainly deceive us. Shall we return to sin? It will certainly destroy us. Shall we leave the fountain of living waters for broken cisterns?" The disciples resolve to continue their pursuit of life and happiness and will have a guide to it and will adhere to Christ as their guide, for they can never have a better guide. Shall we go to the heathen philosophers and become their disciples? They are become vain in their imaginations, and professing themselves to be wise in other things are become fools in religion. Shall we go to the scribes and the Pharisees and sit at their feet? What good can they do, who have made void the commandments of God by their traditions? Shall we go to Moses? He will send us back to thee. Therefore, if ever we find the way to happiness, it must be in following thee. I'm going to read one more passage. It's a little long. I'll come around because it's several slides. Jesus rose. The story began to spread that Jesus had risen. Obviously, the disciples found it hard to believe. And so two of them, we don't know their names, left Jerusalem and they began to walk several miles to a little town called Emmaus. And as they walked, Jesus caught up with them, appeared with them, went with them. They didn't recognize him. And at the end of the story, Jesus said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he, Jesus, began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with him, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. So we've talked about some different people today. We've talked about Moses. And in closing, I would like to ask you, would you like to have what Moses had? To be so close to Jesus that you become to look like him? Yeah, I would like that. Would you like to experience what the two disciples felt while Jesus spoke? Their hearts burned while he was speaking to them. And then what joy it must have been for them when they realized who Jesus was and they began to understand and comprehend the message. Would you like to be like Peter and to be the one that gets it and to know that Jesus' words are life, Jesus' words are spirit, and they are eternal life? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that it would have impact in our lives. We see the impact that you had on Moses and what a great man of God he was. We see eventually when the Holy Spirit came, how the disciples changed the world. And Father, we just don't want to get by. We just don't want to go through the routine of every day, day after day, day after day, without making a difference. So I pray, Father, that you would help us in this year, if we're not being faithful, that you would help us to be faithful to your word. I pray that you would infuse us with truth so that we would be transformed, so that maybe not glow as Moses glowed, but at least that we would more closely resemble who Jesus is. I pray, Father, that you'll help us. In Jesus' name, amen.